The reading from the Gospels this morning will be from Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44. Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44, page number 24 in your pew Bibles if you would like to follow along. But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together. One will be taken, and one will be left. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. The word of the Lord. Grace and peace to you this morning. Today is the first day of the season of Advent, which is a church tradition that historically in churches of Christ has been neglected, though not lately. The term Advent is derived from the Latin word adventus, which literally means coming. Thus, the season of Advent is a proclamation. God's Son, the Savior, is coming and will be born soon. However, Jesus' birth is still a few weeks off, and so we are forced to wait. Consequently, the season of Advent is characterized by one emotion, anxiety. Like a 6-year-old who cannot sleep on Christmas Eve and who runs downstairs hour after hour to check and see if Santa Claus has come, we are anxious for some resolution to God's story. This anxiety is captured well by the New Testament book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 reads, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours made careful search and inquiry, inquiring about the person or time that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when it testified in advance to the sufferings destined for Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in regard to the things that have now been announced to you through those who brought you the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Similarly, this first Sunday of Advent, we lift our eyes to the horizon in order to make careful search and inquiry in hopes of catching a glimpse of when, where, and to whom God's Son will be born, but we find that the time is not yet right. We know that He is coming, but it hasn't happened. And so we anxiously wait. The question I want us to grapple with this morning for the season of Advent, for this first Sunday, is why? Why did Christians who lived so long ago think it necessary for us to have this season in which we anxiously await a resolution to the story? Why did ancient Christians create this season of Advent? Can there be any good things that come from just being anxious and waiting? In order for us to answer, or to seek answers, rather, to these questions, we turn to the words of Paul, which he wrote to the Roman church. The letter to the Romans was probably composed in the middle of the 50 CE to deal with ethnic anxiety and tensions in the Roman church, a topic with which our very own James Walters is familiar. It's about what he wrote his dissertation. It seems that because of rioting over the Christian proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah, the Roman Emperor Claudius banished a number of Jews from Rome in 49 CE. So overnight, the Christian church in Rome went from being a church composed of a mixture of Jews and Gentiles to solely being a Gentile church. Upon the Emperor Claudius' death in 54 CE, the Jews were able to return to Rome. When the Christian Jews returned, they discovered things looked a lot different. Imagine for a moment that all native-born Americans were forced to leave Boston and thus the Brookline Church of Christ for 10 years. Everyone else who was not born in this country is allowed to stay. Think how the church might look in 10 years with no native-born Americans. The church may become bilingual. The church may choose a different songbook. The church may meet at different times, etc. There are a number of things that may happen. Now imagine for a moment that those native-born Americans returned. Those of us who were born in America would probably come back thinking that we would pick up right where we left off and that nothing had changed in our absence. However, imagine our surprise when we return and half the service is in Mandarin. The songs are totally different. The Lord's Supper is in a different place, not to mention we're meeting at 11 o'clock as opposed to 10:30. One could see how this could create tension. Similarly, when the Jews returned to Rome, the Christian Jews probably thought they would pick up right where they left off in their churches. After all, the gospel began with Jews. However, when they returned, their church services looked different. And one of the things discussed in the book of Romans, their potlucks looked a lot different. It must be remembered that Jews in antiquity and a lot of Jews today adopt a different diet than most. The most visible difference between Jews and most are that Jews do not eat any form of pork or cheeseburgers. You cannot boil a goat in its... or a kid in its mother's milk, and so dairy and meat do not mix together. Imagine for a moment the tension that would have been created when Christian Jews showed up for a potluck and there were pork and cheeseburgers right beside their kosher foods. As a result, there was ethnic tension and anxiety in the Roman church. And so Paul composed this letter to help resolve these issues. And one of the ways Paul attempted to ameliorate the situation was by making sure that these Roman Christians were aware of the time in which they lived, a time like Advent that is characterized by anxiety and anticipation. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14 reads, "Besides this, you know what time it is. How it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer now than when we first became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling in drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling or jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." In order to deeper appreciate what Paul is trying to do and what Paul has just said, we have to understand and look back at the context of the book of Romans. Contrary to the manner in which a lot of older scholars treated the book of Romans, the book is not simply a summation of Paul's gospel. Rather, like all of Paul's letters, the book of Romans is occasional, meaning it was written for a purpose. That purpose is clearly seen in the latter half of the book that historically has not received the attention it deserves. Thus, in chapter 12, Paul begins by begging the Roman Christians to present their bodies as living sacrifices. He goes on in chapter 12 to discuss the unity of this church suffering with ethnic anxiety and tensions. and the ways in which love is supposed to function within the body of Christ, and what to do about people who harm you in chapter 12. Beginning in 13, Paul deals with the topic of being loyal to the government. Remember, this letter was written to a group of people who were expelled for rioting over Jesus as Messiah. Being loyal to the government might be something of which they needed to be reminded. And the latter part of 13 deals with relations between church members. Above all, Paul wants these Christians suffering with ethnic tensions and anxiety to love each other as they love themselves. And after this lofty request, Paul reminds them of the time in which they live. That is, Paul grounds the ethical life he desires Christians to live with the eschatological tension and anxiety in which they live. Paul calls for these Christians to understand that the time in which they live is not the end time. There will be a future time. Time was very important for the first Christians, for Paul, and particularly for the book of Romans. With regard to time in the first Christians, they believed that the new age, the age that was characterized by the resurrection of the dead and God's will being done on earth as God's will is done in heaven, had invaded the present age, which is characterized by evil, sin, and chaos. Concerning Paul's fascination with time and his concern for it in the book of Romans, according to Romans 3:23, God is the one who makes people righteous in the present time. Thus, the judgment of God that was only available in the future time has invaded the present to pronounce believers innocent before God by God's work through Jesus. In Romans 5:6, we learn that Christ died at the right time for the ungodly. In Romans 8:18, Paul says that at this present time, Christians are suffering. And this present time, he says in Romans chapters 9 through 11, there is a remnant from Israel according to the flesh that will be saved. And the final occurrence of time in Romans is from our lectionary passage, which indicates that these Christians must know the time. Putting all this together, and that originally this letter would have been read in one single church sitting, Paul is asking these Christians to understand the time in which they live as is a time in which they are experiencing some of the benefits of the new age. That is, God's future judgment in declaring them righteous had invaded the present. However, this time is also characterized by suffering and anxiety. For the future time is not here yet. The time in which God's rule would be fully present on earth as it is in heaven, and creation itself would be released from the futility to which God subjected it. So the admonition to remember the time serves a purpose for Paul. He hopes that by reminding these believers of the eschatological tension in which they live, that it will cause a change in their present behavior. Even though they may share in a few of the benefits of the future time, they still live in the present time, as characterized by sin and suffering. And thus, what they say, what they do, and how they treat one another matters. It seems to me that in his attempt to alleviate the ethnic tensions and anxiety in this church, Paul is reminding the believers that tension is not something new, but something with which they live in one form or another every single day, and something that should affect the behavior of believers. This is why Paul says that if these believers will know the time, then they will be alert and awake. Because salvation, which is the time when our bodies and nature will be redeemed and God will retake control of God's good earth, Paul says, is nearer to us than when we first believe. Nearer, but not yet present. In order to flesh out what Paul means by salvation being nearer, but not yet present, he uses the imagery of night and day. Paul says the night is far gone, but that doesn't mean the night is over. It's still there. But the day is drawing nearer. Hope is just around the corner. And to echo the words of the greatest Batman movie of all time, The Dark Knight Rises, the night is always darkest before the dawn. The result to which Paul is driving is that these Christians may know that the time in which they live and the eschatological tension in which they live should produce tangible ethical results, and they should work out these ethnic tensions among themselves. They should work out what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Believers should therefore live as if the new age, the age that is characterized by God's rule being done on earth as it is in heaven, as if that age were already present in their lives. Since the night is far gone and the day is near, Paul says that one way that these believers can do this is to lay aside works of darkness and put on armor of light. Still playing with the night and day imagery, Paul says that believers must live honorably as in the day. Literally, Paul says we must walk honestly as in the day. Walk being a popular metaphor in Paul's day for behavior. Paul wants these Christians not to live lives that are defined by carousing and drunkenness and debauchery and sensuality or jealousy. Unlike most pagan religions, Paul is focused on the ethical implications of what the eschatological tension means in the lives of these believers. Conversely, Paul provides a positive list of examples of what Christian behavior is supposed to be. Instead of living in the manner of which he just spoke, Paul says that these believers must give glory to God by putting on Jesus Christ, by making no provisions for the flesh. Flesh, that is, a body devoid of the power of God's Holy Spirit, is always the place in which sin is committed in Paul. Sin in Paul is a cosmic force that takes over God's good world and wreaks havoc. The only solution for this cosmic force of sin is Jesus the Messiah and God's Holy Spirit, which allows believers to keep the righteous requirement of the law, Paul will say in the book of Romans, and no longer live as slaves of sin. Paul is stressing that these Christians have been ransomed from the power of sin, one of the benefits of the new age that has invaded the present. And thus Paul is encouraging these Christians to use the benefits of the new age and this eschatological tension in which they live to work out the ethnic tension and anxiety in which they find themselves. It seems that Paul understood this profound truth that growth takes place in the midst of tension. We as human beings typically do not grow by leaps and bounds unless we are stretched out of our comfort zones and placed in an uncomfortable position. Think for a moment about the physical tension and anxiety through which soldiers go in order to be ready for battle. They need to be in top physical condition, and so they must place themselves under very physically stressful training situations in order to get the results that they and we need. My brother-in-law is a Marine, and the Marines literally broke him down and made him question everything he ever believed in order to build him back up and make him the Marine they desired. Consider for a second the emotional tension under which we place ourselves as we attempt to be whole people in therapy. In counseling, we are faced with the difficulties that we would like to ignore. However, when we work with someone like Jeremiah, this tension is brought to the forefront, and we have to face the hardships and face the difficulties. And when we do this, it produces profound growth in our lives. And one tension that's always present in my life, think of the educational tension through which we must go to become experts in our relative fields. The goal of higher education is always to make us uncomfortable and to cause us some degree of anxiety and tension as we learn new things, as our worldview is called into question over and over again. I can remember my first semester in graduate school, and I actually wanted to quit because it was too difficult. My professors were asking me to face some truths that I thought I was not ready to face about the world and about the church. As a result, my entire worldview was being called into question. I considered transferring to another graduate school that would allow me to keep my same worldview and not deal with tension. But I remained, and I grew. I embraced the tension. And then, like the dawning of a new day, to invoke the imagery we just talked about in Paul, the educational tension led to profound growth and accomplishment. For Paul, his hope for a struggling church with ethnic anxieties and tension is for them to understand that they live in the eschatological tension and the implications of that. I think Paul's desire is the same for us. We must find a way to live as if the new age were here and present, even though it is not. Learning to embrace tension would cause these Roman Christians to question why they were doing certain things, and hopefully they would resolve their issues. Similarly, for us, as we embrace the tension of Advent, the tension of Jesus' birth in the future, but not yet here, our task is to work out the ethical implications of the birth of Jesus in a time in which it has not yet occurred. Thus, we as the Brookline Church of Christ must find a way to live as if the future birth of Jesus were here, already, in the present, and the ethical implications of said birth. May God help us to make it so.